is in chapter 3. Very one-sided meeting. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. And we'll read again from the passage beginning in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide or endures, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. And we might do well again to just, I want to turn back to this passage, but to read from Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 1, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, we're looking at the subject of the New Testament church, and I would mention again as we begin our study tonight the question box slash can that's in the back, and the reason that it's back there is that if you have questions during the time as our study goes along, or things perhaps not necessarily a question, but maybe something that needs a little more clarification, something you don't understand, something I've said that you don't agree with, something that you want to know the meaning a little better from God's Word, concerning this subject, use the question box. I'll be collecting them from time to time. And then on a given evening, we will devote time to looking into God's Word and seeking, if we can, to answer the questions that are raised. Now, I have, as I said, prior to this, spent a great deal of time, at least I felt a great deal of time, seeking to lay the foundation for the things that we are looking at concerning the New Testament church. And it's been my desire to hopefully show the importance of the church in the mind and the heart of God, in the plan of God for the times in which we're living, and to seek to show us from God's Word and to speak to us from God's Word to see that these things are very important as far as God is concerned. I've also spent a bit of time, and I don't mind doing it again because there's certain things that certainly bear repetition, seeking to point out that as we study the truths concerning the church, as I mentioned, I believe, in our first or second meeting, this is an area in which there is certainly a lack of unanimity. That is, there are various groups of believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus, and as I've said before, the obvious blessing of God can often be seen among these particular groups of those that meet, who are true believers in the Lord Jesus. That certainly would not agree with many of the things, perhaps, that I've already said, and certainly with some of the things that I will be saying. My point again, my purpose again, is not to stand up here and proclaim that everyone is wrong and we're the only ones right. My goal is again to show that it's God's Word that is right. No matter who we are, what group we are, no matter what we call ourselves or don't call ourselves, the Word of God is to judge our behavior, our practice, our method, our means of gathering together, and everything that we do. And we should never fear subjecting our practices to the Word of God to see whether or not they are in line with what God's Word says. Having said that, I realize there are certainly things that perhaps are more difficult areas than others, but there are some things that are very clear from God's Word. And I hope that the things that I will touch on will be things that once we see what God's Word has to say, it won't be such a matter of whether or not they are there or not, but the question of whether or not we'll follow those things or not. Now, sometimes when we come to the subject of the church, and this is where I kind of left it in our last meeting together, I mentioned the fact that it's likely that the things we will address from now on will be sort of a divergent part of the road. And I sometimes struggle to correctly use terminology that isn't misunderstood, because it is very difficult sometimes to communicate clearly those things that we want to express. And I want to go back just for a moment to our overhead here, that we might remember the passage of Ephesians chapter 4 that shows what I am calling here and what is called on our illustration, the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. And I stress again that we stand on that foundation with every believer in the Lord Jesus, regardless of what they call themselves. We don't stand there with every person who says they're a Christian or that they're in a Christian denomination. So there's certainly scores of people in systems and denominations and groups that call themselves Christian. There's certainly plenty that aren't really saved, but everyone that is a true believer in Christ stands upon this foundation. You cannot subtract anything from this foundation. You cannot take one of these blocks out and claim that you are still standing on the foundation. And that's very important to see. And sometimes there are those who would read a passage such as Ephesians chapter 4, and the only word that they would stress in that passage would be that of unity. But what they mean by unity is that we should remove some of the building blocks because we can't agree on them. We can't remove the building block of the one faith that is founded in the gospel. We don't stand there with people who would remove the building block of the truth of who Jesus Christ is, or any of those other foundational things. But these things are true of every believer. We stand there with every believer in Christ, and we stand on that one foundation. Now, you'll notice from the passage that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, however, that we have two things before us. We have a foundation, and then we have a building that is erected upon that foundation. It's not so much a question, in my understanding of the Scripture as I read it, it's not so much a question of whether or not people just see things differently. In other words, sometimes there is a viewpoint that says well, this group sees things differently, and this one sees it differently, and this one sees it differently, and that one sees it differently, and they're all going to be held responsible for how they see the thing. However, if you'll note what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he doesn't really address the fact of how we see something. He says that it is possible to build on that foundation in such a way that in a coming future day, that work will have been revealed to be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire will test it, and it will not stand the scrutiny of the Son of God. It will not stand the scrutiny of His Word. I take that to mean, as I studied in its context, that work must be done according to the mind of Christ as revealed in the Word of God, and must be done in such a way that it accurately portrays the picture that God would have it to portray. And inasmuch as we do that, there is a right way, and there are other ways that are not right. And so, God has not left us in the dark concerning these things. And I will submit to you that the things that I'm about to embark on, if you will, as far as I am concerned, are unarguable when we come only to God's Word. That has been my thesis, if you will, from the very beginning of this. I'm not now going to suggest to you things that are speculative or things that are sort of clouded. I'm going to simply go to God's Word and look at how they met in that day. And there won't be any question about it from God's Word. And I believe that often it's not so much a matter of not understanding rightly these things, but for various reasons, there are many people who are not really concerned with understanding these things, or not really concerned with following that which is clearly revealed in God's Word. I grant you there are some people I have met, and they have been few, who have studied the Word of God and come to different conclusions than I have. And as they have done that, by a serious study and approach of God's Word, well, they differ as far as building on the foundation is concerned. And I have nothing but respect for a brother or sister in Christ that falls in that category. They're my brother, no matter what they call themselves, no matter what group they might be with. They're my brother in Christ if they're a true believer. We're going to spend eternity together. And they'll find out that they were wrong. No. But they have come to that conclusion based on their study of what God's Word says. However, I must add that I have found that to be the very few among the majority of those that are out there. And so I hope again that I make clear that I believe the Bible is propositional, absolute truth that can be discovered. The Lord Jesus says, "Thy word is truth." We can know the truth. And God has left us not in the dark concerning His church, but has given us a clear, discernible pattern that is left for us to follow as we build on the foundation. And so, with that in mind, I'm going to suggest that if we were to look at this and use this picture of a house as we've been using, but not just as we've been using, as God's Word uses, and look back into the Scripture, as we will do in the coming weeks, we will see that there were certain things that characterized that house as that foundation was built upon. And we're likening the building on that foundation to those things that characterize the house of God, that building that is the church, which is His body, as it is witnessed to in the Word of God. And so let's just take a look for a moment at that house and some of the things that I'm going to seek to go over from the Scripture. Now, I'm going to tell you, I really have no problem with people who disagree with me. It's not me that I really am seeking to present. And if you have questions, if you have things that you don't agree about this, I'm more than happy, as time permits, to not only answer the questions from the question box, but at times other than tonight, because I'm leaving to drive as soon as this meeting's over, when we have the time and leisure to sit down from God's Word, please, I hope you believe me in my sincerity, that if you can show me where I'm wrong according to God's Word, then I need to know it. And I need to change it. Because it is my desire to preach the Word and the Word only. How did they meet? What were some of the things that characterized the building in that day, the building as they met together? And again, given the group, no matter what the group might be, it might have been the church that gathered at Corinth, it might have been the one that gathered at Ephesus, it might have been the one that gathered at Laodicea, it might have been the one that gathered at Pergamos, Thyatira, Thessalonica, Colossae, any of those given places. Some of these things would have been true in to one degree or another. If you examine the seven churches of Laodicea, for instance, you find that where one was strong in one particular point, they were weak in another. And then another church was perhaps strong in that point that the prior church had been weak in, but they were weak in another. So, different groups more or less reflect these things in all of their fullness, in all of their accuracy. I guess it would be safe to say that none really reflect them all perfectly. And I'd like to say that along with these truths, we must always remember that these truths in God's Word are not just static things. And from time to time as we go on, I want to point out what I would call some of the dynamics of these truths. In other words, there are certain things that are related to these truths that have a very practical function within the body of Christ. And God has designed His house along the lines of these truths, not just because He wants a window dressing, but because there are very practical things that are connected with these. And I said before, I say again, before we can have a truly New Testament church, we really have to have functioning New Testament believers. If we're going to see a spiritual house built up and carried on, it's going to take those that are spiritually minded. And to the degree that that is practiced, well, is to the degree that it'll be the kind of house in the practical sense that God intends for it to be. We look into the Word of God and we find, first of all, that there were no party names ideally taken among those believers. When there were, they were strongly rebuked by the apostle, whoever the particular apostle might have been that was writing. They gathered only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they took no name but those names that were characteristic of all true believers in the Lord Jesus. And we'll, Lord willing, look at that tonight. I'm just going to briefly touch on these and then we'll take a look at the first one and look at others as the weeks go along. We find that as we examine the Scriptures that they practice the ordinances. Now, you'll notice that I have, and there are three ordinances listed here, baptism, Lord's Supper, and the head covering. You may question having placed the head covering under an ordinance, and I questioned it myself for a number of years, but I'll explain when we get there why it's placed there. So you may want to hold your question on that until we cover the subject of ordinances, which we will do. There was no distinction in the New Testament. There is no distinction, and there was not properly any distinction among those believers between what's called clergy and laity. We'll look at verses that have to do with these. We'll see what the Word of God has to say about it. There was the priesthood of all believers, an opportunity for that priesthood to be functioning in practice. The sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the assembly meeting, using a variety of gifts, the ability of the Spirit of God to use a variety of gifts within the assembly. The government of the church, as we examine the church, you examine the New Testament, and you'll find that there was no earthly government other than the fact that there was a plurality of elders and deacons, ideally, in each local assembly. And when there wasn't, Paul would write to someone like Titus and say, I want you to set in order that thing which is lacking. There's something wanting there. Still a church, but there's something that's lacking. Ordain elders in every city there, he says. There was no earthly headquarters, no centralized headquarters for the church as we examine the church of the New Testament. And again, some of these practices were not being properly followed, which we have a lot of scripture written because of that, such as the book of 1 Corinthians. The church of the New Testament practiced church discipline. They did not and should not have, rather I should say, tolerate false doctrine. When they did, they were taken to task for it. And when they tolerated moral sin in their own midst, they were taken to task for it, and there were corrective letters written to show that their behavior should not have been such. There is no question when we come to the Scripture that there are different functioning roles for men and women as the assembly is gathered together. And we'll certainly touch on what those roles of men and women are as they are outlined in the Scripture. The men taking the vocal role of leadership as the assembly is gathered together, and the woman taking the silent role of submission as the assembly is gathered together. I submit to you that if you examine the New Testament and see, first of all, how they did meet, and secondly, where they were corrected when they didn't follow, that these are the building blocks, so to speak, that ought to characterize the New Testament assembly. They have their practical correlative truths, and when these things are properly functioning and properly practiced and observed, the spiritual house, which is the church, in its local capacity, certainly portrays the picture that God would have to portray. I would suggest to you another thing as we look at these. Two more things, actually. You notice the verse at the bottom, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We've referred to this from time to time. I think that reference may be wrong. I think it's actually verse 15 that it's supposed to be. But it is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The words there, again, that are used for pillar and ground are words that mean the bulwark, the support, the display of the truth. The church is to support the truth of God, and the church is to display the truth of God. And again, I'd submit to you that if you begin to tinker with things in these areas and to readjust them or eliminate them, then you alter the truth of God as He would have it presented in the New Testament church. And the other thing that I'd like to point out is that as you begin to examine God's truth for His assembly, you begin to see that there is a certain beauty that is attached to these things. Worship the Lord, the psalmist, I believe it was, that said, in the beauty of holiness. And there is a certain beauty that is attached to the truths that are identified in the local assembly in the New Testament church. These are not just some rigid sectarian practices that we seek to enforce on people who really don't want to do them anyway, just so that we can be different from everybody else. There is a beauty in God's truth. And we'll look at that as we, and hopefully capture something of the essence of that as we move along in our study. Let's look at one tonight, the very first one that we come to, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the fact that when we gather together, there is one sufficient name that is found in Scripture for all our lives and for all that we do. Now let's turn to the book of Acts and go over just a few scriptures that I'm sure are familiar to you. They won't be earth-shattering in their newness, but nevertheless, it is important again to see. Let's turn to Acts in chapter 5. I'm sorry, I'm in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we find Peter here saying, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, this is the stone, he said in verse 11, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And look, if you will, into chapter 9 and verse 1, book of Acts. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. We see here that they were called the disciples of the Lord. In verse 26 of chapter 11, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And that verse in Acts chapter 5 is verse 14. It says, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. If we were to take the scriptures and ask ourselves the question, by what name should we call ourselves? Well, if all we had is the scripture to go by, we'd find that these believers were called believers. They were called by others Christians. They were called disciples. They were called often, believe it or not, more often than any other name, brethren. Speaking of the fact that they were brothers in the Lord. And that is perhaps the most widely used term in the New Testament for those who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in Acts chapter 4, there is one sufficient name. Salvation is not found in the name of any other. And they were glad to bear the name of Christ, the one in whose name alone salvation rests. I'm sure you know that Colossians 3:17 says, whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. They preached in the name of the Lord Jesus. They baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. They did miracles in the book of Acts in the name of the Lord Jesus. They withstood opposition in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They suffered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And certainly, the local church is to reflect the great truth of that name that we bear, the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, when I was first saved and knew nothing about what the Bible really had to say about God's church and how it should function, how it should gather, how it should meet, how it should be governed, I began to come across some of these truths. As I said at the very outset, I'm not a third, fourth generation, anything but third or fourth generation sinner, if you really want to know. And there's no real claim to a religious background. My great-grandmother was a high church Presbyterian, and my mother's background was Catholic, nominal, although my grandfather on her side was more than a nominal Catholic. So I really came into the game pretty much with a blank slate. But as I began to study some of these things and discover some of them on my own from God's Word, I was impressed with two words that I felt should characterize the church. Those two words have always stuck with me. One is the word scriptural. A gathering of the Lord's people ought to be scriptural. And it seemed to me that in my infant stage of salvation, the simple thought came to me that if God had a way of saving us, then certainly God had instruction for us. He wouldn't have just left us to wander in the world. He had instruction for us as to how we were to meet together as believers, scripturally. The second word that impressed on my mind was the word simplicity. Scriptural simplicity. It ought to be in such simplicity that it will work anywhere in the world, under any kind of governmental system, be it totalitarian state, be it dictatorial state. It ought to work under any kind of economic conditions, any kind of social conditions that there are. Whatever God's church is, it ought to be, in the simplicity of it, able to function in any environment. I felt that those two things would mark God's true church. They've stuck with me. What a beautifully simple thing it is, isn't it, to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot more to it than that. There's a lot more to being gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus than just hanging up a placard outside somewhere and saying, "Christians gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus." It means to gather under His authority. It means to recognize His sufficiency. It means that we are dependent upon Him as the head of the church for all that He can supply. The Christians in the New Testament times, the believers in the New Testament times, went by names that were characteristic of every true believer in the Lord Jesus. They took no name but that which was common to all of them. When they did so, let's look at what happened when they did so and began to do so, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they were rebuked for their carnality. Paul says in chapter 1, in verse 11, after exhorting the believers at Corinth that there be no divisions among them, in verse 10, he says in verse 11, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas." And I would say, perhaps thank God, that there were some that said they were of Christ. For notice what he says after that. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. You'll look down into chapter 3. I, brethren, could not speak unto you in verse 1 as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. What was the mark of their carnality, Paul? Well, you know, all sorts of things in Corinth, wasn't it? But here he points out that the mark of their carnality and fleshly, unspiritual behavior in verse 3 was their divisions and their strife. They walked as men. How do you know, Paul? Because one said, "I'm of Apollos." One said, "I'm of Paul." Are you not carnal? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. And you see, you can see the irony of what Paul is saying, can't you? When he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Imagine what a travesty it would be, wouldn't it, if we were to have a baptism tonight and I perhaps was doing the baptizing, go down into the baptistry or into the pool or wherever it might be and claim, "I baptize you in the name of Larry Price." That's the argument Paul uses. When you gather together and identify yourself by the name of a man or by the name of a teacher or by any other name than that name which under heaven there is no salvation, the highest name recognized in heaven or earth, the name of the Lord Jesus. When you do that, he says, it is a mark not of your spirituality, but of your carnality. You ever notice how names and titles and things like that can often immediately throw up the wall? Just imagine, you know, you're standing in line somewhere in the store and you're talking to someone there and you're having a conversation my name's Fred. Yeah, my name's Joe. Yeah, nice to meet you. How are you? Fine. Well, where do you live? Yeah, around the corner. Where, how about you? Yeah, down the street. By the way, you vote? Yeah. What are you? Yeah, Democrat. Democrat. What are you? I'm a Republican. And immediately, there's often, I should say more often than not, a barrier erected, isn't there? We meet together and we say, "Oh, I'm a believer. What are you? Yeah, I'm a believer. What kind of believer are you? What do you mean? Well, what brand are you? You know, brand A, brand X, brand Y. You know, I'm of this, I'm of that, you're the other. Isn't it enough to say I'm a believer? Isn't it enough to say I'm of Christ? Isn't that name enough? Do I need another? Because the moment I take another, practically, I begin to deny one of the great truths of the foundation. Doesn't mean I'm not on the foundation, but I practically deny one of the great truths of the foundation, the one body of Christ. That's an important thing in the heart of God. It's an important truth because it is one of those building blocks upon which we are built. And so, it is an important thing in God's heart and mind as we view the body of Christ and how it is built. One body and no name that is not characteristic of all true believers in Christ. You know what? Most of the time, it's very hard sometimes. People want to know, well, what church do you belong to? If you want to have a little fun with them, you know, you say, well, you know, there's really only two churches in the Bible, the true church and the false church. And I hope you don't think I belong to the false one. That's really all the Word of God envisions, isn't it? What church do you belong to? You know, come on, what are you? What brand are you? And it's just never enough. It's hard sometimes to explain where you're from, and so you fumble around and you say, well, you know, I meet among those who are the assemblies, the brethren, or whatever it may be. But you know, I tremble even using that word sometimes when we talk about the assemblies as a group distinct or different from other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's tough sometimes to accommodate with language and accurately convey what we want to say. But you get the picture, don't you? The moment I use that phrase, the assemblies, now, as a group distinct from other believers in the Lord Jesus who are on that foundation we talked about, well, I've taken something that is not true of all believers in the Lord Jesus. And I understand as well as anybody the difficulty of sometimes conveying what we do. It is sufficient to say, and it is not sectarian to say, and it is not denominational to say, I meet with those who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am a Christian, I am a believer, I'm a disciple, I'm a saint according to God's Word, and I meet with those who gather only to that sufficient name. Denominationalism has been and caused a great confusion in the world in which we live. What does it mean to have a denomination? It means a distinguishing name, that which distinguishes us apart from other believers in Christ. It can mean a union of churches gathered around a particular ordinance or a particular man or a particular system of government. Normally, a denomination has a human leader or a human head, an earthly center or earthly headquarters. It's created a lot of confusion in the world in which we live. It limits the movement of God's gifts to the church. It promotes artificial barriers to the fellowship of God's people. And it strikes at the very heart of the gospel. Now, if you don't think so, look where Paul takes the argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You might almost say, well, Paul, why are you making a big deal about this? So what if some of the Corinthians like Paul and say, I'm of Paul, and some say I'm of Peter, and some say I'm of Apollos? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is, you see, he's going to go on to show, and you look at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that what the Corinthians are doing and how they are acting is striking at the very reality of the gospel itself. For the gospel, Paul says, that we preach is not a gospel that allows you to glory in men, or in what men can produce. The gospel, Paul said, I preached was not with the excellency of speech or of man's wisdom. The gospel that I preached, I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God deliver us from those who would focus the center on their faith on a man and whether or not that man will stand or fall. God hath chosen the weak things and foolish things of the world, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And you read the context. God has designed a gospel that is contrary to the wisdom of this world. And when we began to divide and follow and lift up men and lift up things above the way that God has intended for them to be, well, it strikes at the very essence, in a sense, of the gospel. It causes people's faith, if you will, to be centered not in God, but in men. God would have us always have our dependency upon Him for all things. And it doesn't matter who the man is, or how big he may be. He can be a Paul. He can be an Apollos. But our faith is not centered in them. And so you see the very practical side to this great truth. That's one of the great truths that's connected with God's house as it is accurately built upon the foundation. And it is a visible display of the unity of the body of Christ. And you say, well, it's just not done by everybody, but you know, we can't help what everybody else does, can we? Our desire is to seek to do that which is according to God's Word. They'll have to stand or fall as their own servant before the Lord Himself. And God will judge. But as we look to what the Scripture says, we find that if we're going to build on that foundation, if we want an accurate reflection of what the church is, then we take no name that is not consistent and true of every believer in Christ. And we don't need one. And we meet only in the name of the Lord Jesus. And may we do so in such a way that it becomes an attractive and appealing thing to those that perhaps don't. I stop for there. We look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God, that which has not been according to Your Word. Somehow, Lord, we pray that You might even erase it from our hearts and minds, and we know it's possible for You to do so. That which is of Your Word, we pray that You'd galvanize it in our hearts and thinking, and build it strong like a conviction in our heart and lives, that we might not only hold it, but that it might hold us, and that we might act upon it. We have to speak the truth in love, but we have to speak the truth. And so we pray, Father, that we've done both. That we've spoken the truth in love, but that we've spoken truth. We just give You thanks, Lord, and would ask for Your help as we travel tonight, and for alertness on the highway, and that You might bring us back safely together. But then again, Lord, perhaps we'd have a greater meeting than the one coming up this Sunday. And the Lord Himself descend from heaven. And what a meeting that would be. And we just pray that hope might burn ever brightly in our hearts. And we give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.